Through the book of Ecclesiastes. This is something I've been looking forward to for a long time. And so I'm going to ask God to help us to understand this precious book. And I think as we go through this, we're going to see some great perspectives changing in our church. And so let's pray. Father, we come before you as the great and almighty Creator of the universe, and Father, I pray that you will help us to see this world as it is, that you will give us a perspective which will give us joy and help us to long for heaven and to really turn away from this world system. I pray that as you speak to us through Ecclesiastes, that we will be willing to listen, that you will draw us in to hear the words of the preacher. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was my sophomore year when I underwent a spiritual crisis. 11 months earlier, I gave my life to the Lord. I surrendered all to Christ, and I was dealing with the ramifications of that decision because it seemed as if God was actually wanting to take my life. He was pulling me towards full-time ministry, and I honestly was extremely resistant to that prospect. You see, I grew up in white-collar America, and I adopted the dreams of white-collar America for my life. I wanted to go to school, then go to law school, become an attorney, and I was still willing to go to church and everything, but I also wanted to live in that nice house, take a ski trip every winter to Colorado, and go to Hawaii every summer and drive reliable cars and have financial security and peace and tranquility. But I would still go to church. I'm still going to go to church. I'm going to serve in the church, and I'm going to make donations to church. I just don't want to live off of those donations. And so that winter, I went to a conference which focused on the Great Commission, and I'd like to say that those messages about the glory of Christ, the needs of the nation, the inspiring stories of Jim Elliot is what really persuaded me to relinquish this grip I had on the world, or actually the world's grip on me. But as I was going to this conference, I was in a read-through-the-Bible plan, and I happened upon these verses, Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 3, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? You see, I had this idealized perception of the world. I believed that the world could give me happiness and satisfaction. I didn't say as much, but in my soul it was there. And there were really two ways of kind of persuading someone to change their mind, right? One might be to persuade them to make a better decision, and one is to just point out what an awful decision you're making right now. Now, the Bible is full of this is the better path, this is the way to go, look at the glory of Christ, but we have in the book of Ecclesiastes, a book that's very honest, that says, why are you loving this? See, Ecclesiastes is like one of those Facebook tags, and you have probably been sucked into this, haven't you? See these stars without makeup. Click. Oh, wow. I don't even recognize her. And we all feel better about ourselves, right? Because underneath the airbrush technology and the Photoshop doctoring and the makeup is a normal human being. And that's what Ecclesiastes does. It takes the makeup and the airbrush off this world and just lets you see it. And when you just see the world for what it is, you're not as drawn to it. You see, there's multiple perspectives in Ecclesiastes. There's one that sees a world as it is, but then there's also this other perspective that speaks of joy and happiness. And as these perspectives find their way in Ecclesiastes, it helps us to really make sense of what seems to be a random contradictory world. I mean, do you feel like the world makes sense? I mean, look at Ecclesiastes. We don't know where this man is coming from. In Ecclesiastes 2:17, he says, "So I hated life." In Ecclesiastes 9:4, he says, "But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion." So do you hate life or not? In Ecclesiastes 1:18, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." But then we read in Ecclesiastes 2:13, "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. So is wisdom a blessing or a curse?" So how do you say that wisdom is good, but is also bad? That life is not worth living, but a live dog is better than a dead lion? These seem to be contradictory, and some scholars speculate that maybe there's two authors of Ecclesiastes. But as we see, Ecclesiastes is written by one man who is able to see this world through two different perspectives. And really, there are two perspectives which we can see the world. There's what I call the terrestrial perspective. This is the world that's under the sun. This is the world of a distant god. This is a world that is not in forms by the divine. And then you have the celestial world. This is a world that is under God, that has some sense of order to it, where God is in control in some form. And so you see the terrestrial godless perspective, and then you see the celestial perspective. And Ecclesiastes has both of these perspectives because the author has lived both of these perspectives. Look at verse 1. We read in Ecclesiastes 1:1, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Now, first of all, we see that this author is a preacher. This word preacher comes from the Hebrew word for assembly. In fact, you ever wondered why Ecclesiastes is named Ecclesiastes? When you hear Ecclesiastes, you might think of ecclesiastical. That speaks of a church, which comes from the Greek word for assembly. Here is a man who is addressing an assembly. He's not bandying back and forth. He's sitting back. He's dropping pearls of wisdom before a willing audience. He is a preacher. And he's not just a preacher. He is the son of David. Now, David had many sons, but this particular son was a king in Jerusalem. He was one of David's heirs. He was one of David's heirs. And so we get into, so who is this preacher who's a son of David who lives in Jerusalem? And we see some autobiographical details in this book that make it very clear that it is Solomon. Now, you might know Solomon. He was the next son of David to take the throne. And when he was getting ready to rule and assume authority, God appeared to him in a dream and said, "Ask what I shall give you. Solomon, here is a blank check. You tell me what you want, and I will give you exactly what you ask for." Now, if you're a king, lots of money to fund my government, the death of my enemies so that no one ever tries to take my throne, peace on all sides, a prosperous reign. But do you remember what he asks? He says in 1 Kings 3:9, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" God, don't give me something to indulge myself and to make me great. Give me the wisdom so that I may make your people great. And God is delighted with this request. Because you didn't ask for the death of your enemies, peace, wealth, I am going to give you wealth and honor and great wisdom. In Ecclesiastes 1:16, we see, "I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." So the author, the preacher, has great wisdom. Solomon has great wisdom. We also see that both share great wealth. In 1 Kings 10, 14 through 20, "Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king made great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold." Then in verse 20b, "The like of it was never made in any kingdom." This man was rich. Read of it in Ecclesiastes 2, 7 through 9. "I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also a great possession of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me." We see that both build great public works. 1 Kings 1, 7, 1. 1 Kings 7, verse 1 and 8. "Solomon was building in his house 13 years and finished his entire house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon, 2 nice estates." In verse 8, "His own house where he was to dwell in the other court back of the hall was of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for the Pharaoh's daughter whom he had taken in marriage. He was a builder, building palaces for himself and for his wives." In Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 6, "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I also made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees." I mean, people would travel to Jerusalem, and it was like going to Versailles. I mean, this was incredible. We see that they're both collectors of wisdom. 1 Kings 4, 32, "He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And the preacher shares in this enterprise in Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 10. "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find the words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth." Now, from all this, isn't it clear that Solomon wrote this book? Now, we know that Solomon has two perspectives. He is described as loving the Lord, a man after his own heart. He walked in the ways of David. This was the man who built the temple, uttered the prayer to open and consecrate the temple, was there when the glory of the Lord filled the temple. He was a man who knew the Lord. He walked with the Lord. But then we read of tragedy in 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 8. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech." Do you know Molech? That was a god that they would offer their children to by burning them alive. for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives. He made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. So Solomon was at the zenith of his reign. He turned aside after other gods, and then he handed over the reign to Rehoboam, his son, who, through making a stupid decision, split it in two. Everything was gone. Solomon knows something about vanity. He knows what it means to live under the sun, to be chasing after the wind. He had two perspectives. He lived under God, the celestial perspective. He also lived under the sun, the terrestrial perspective. And he goes back and forth between the two. In fact, he talks about the gulf between these two realms in Ecclesiastes 5:2, where we read, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Now, in the context, he's talking about prayer. He's saying there's such a huge gulf between you and the Lord. You need to be cautious in what you say. But he acknowledges that there is a gulf. There's a realm under the sun, and then there's a God in heaven. And what Ecclesiastes does is it causes you to see that living under the sun, living by the terrestrial perspective, is pointless, hopeless, and should cause you to despair. This is actually a book that wants to make you depressed. But then it throws a lifeline of the celestial perspective, that there is another way, there is another path, there is a slender thread that will lead you out of the darkness and into joy. Proverbs is a book that seeks to persuade you away from the terrestrial perspective and climb the ladder out of the darkness in the celestial perspective. So we're going to look at these two perspectives. And looking at these two perspectives will help you make sense of this book. We'll start with the terrestrial perspective. Chapter 1, verse 2. "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now, when you think about vanity, what do you think? You think about that song by Carly Simon, one of the great songs, "You're So Vain." I bet you think the song is about you, don't you? I mean, that's like the greatest diss song of all time. And so sometimes when you hear vanity, it's somebody who's absorbed in their looks. But Solomon means something a little bit beyond that. He's speaking of emptiness. Another translation translates this, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher. "Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." Now, he's not talking about some sort of existential crisis here. He's talking about there's really no point to it all. Nothing really gets done. Nothing really gets accomplished. And this comes out in his critique of work and toil. We read in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 18 through 23, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over the soul, over the toil of my labors under the sun." Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man for all his toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. I mean, isn't work futile when you really think about it? If you don't raise your hands, but did you make your bed this morning? Well, you're just going to have to make it tomorrow. Did you mow your lawn? Just going to grow again. Yeah, and we get into this toil where we try to get ahead in life. And let's say you make it. You are actually able to spend less than you make. You build up savings. Well, you might die. The found money goes to your kids. Your kids act selfish. They fight over the money. They fracture the family, and then they have nothing. Poof, it's gone. Now, it was interesting. When you look at all the vices and the perspectives that Solomon focuses on, one of the major themes is toil. Toil, work, labor. They're mentioned 34 times in Ecclesiastes. He's focused on this idea of work. Hey, he talks about the vanity of pleasure, the vanity of wisdom, but he focuses most of all on the vanity of work. And do you know why that is? I think it's a signal back to the real cause of all this vanity and this meaninglessness. We're introduced to work in Genesis 1:28. God created the garden. It was good. He created the earth, and it was good. And then he tells them, in Adam and Eve, in Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. They were to work the planet. They were to cultivate the planet. They were to live off the planet. That was what they were called to do, but they didn't do it well for long, remember. God said, you can eat of any tree you want, just not this tree. Don't eat of this tree. And they said, this tree? Yes, do not eat of that tree. And then they ate of that tree. And God said, I told you. And what does he do? He gives a curse. To the woman, he says, remember how you're supposed to be fruitful and multiply, and your part is really to multiply and to bring new life into this world? That's going to be really painful for you from now on. And what does he say to the man? He says in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Remember how you're supposed to cultivate that ground? That ground is not going to be cultivated without a fight. You're going to try to make it grow fruit and produce to feed yourself and your family, and it's going to produce thorns and thistles. And think about the day and age where they didn't have work gloves. I mean, I have work gloves, and I have it poke my hands all the time. But without work gloves, bleeding, bloody toil, working and sweating and going home tired because the ground is not doing what it's supposed to do, so he has to work it again. He works it again, and finally, it reluctantly produces its fruit. They eat and think, I think we have enough to make it through the off season, and then they do it again. And what's the end? They are trying to force this fruit out of the ground to eat. It goes over and over again. He ages. Every season gets successively more difficult. And at the end, verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is man against nature, and nature wins. He becomes the dust. It becomes food for worms. It becomes the soil, which will become resistant to his ancestors and producing fruit, and the same cycle will increase and perpetuate. In Ecclesiastes 3:19, we read, what really makes life vanity? In 3:19, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies another. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. Death makes everything vain, meaningless, pointless. What's the point if you're all going to die anyway? I heard one person liken this term vanity to soap bubbles. This past summer, we went to a discovery center, the science center, and they had in the opening foyer some soap trays. You know, they had big trays that they filled with soapy water, and they had hula hoops, and you put the hula hoop in, and you kind of make those big snake-like bubbles. Well, my kids tried it and they were frustrated, couldn't do it. So being the good father, I helped them. Then the kids got bored, but I was going to do it. And I made very large bubbles, beautiful bubbles. But they would pop after 3 seconds, 2 seconds. Nothing. the slightest provocation, and they would disappear forever. Look at Napoleon, Alexander the Great, Abraham Lincoln, big giant soap bubbles, and then, yeah, we talk about them in the history books, but that doesn't impact them, doesn't bring them back to life. Death has still conquered them. Look at insignificant people, you might say unborn children, little tiny soap bubbles, they're gone too. They all meet the same fate. When you really think about this, life is meaningless. And sometimes people try to get over this meaningless of life by doing what? By trying to give life meaning. We're going to try to figure out how this thing works so that it can be fulfilling. In Ecclesiastes 2:15, Solomon says, "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity." You know what? You can actually find out the meaning to life. You spend all your time figuring out why we do what we do, why things have been set up this way, how can I make this empty life meaningful, and you figure it out, and then you die. Great! That'll do wonders for you. So try another tactic. I'm not going to have a meaningful life. I'm going to have a fulfilling life. I'm going to be a good person and do good. I'm going to be a blessing to all people. They'll come to me for wisdom, goodness, and kindness, and I'll extend them all the grace I possibly can. But then he says in Ecclesiastes 8:14, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also was vanity. You look at Job. Job's counselor said, well, righteous people get righteous works and they are rewarded. Bad people do not get rewarded. They get judged. But Ecclesiastes points to the obvious. I've seen good people who are treated like bad people and bad people who get the reward of good people. What's the point? And so you see, he kind of descends. He decides, I'm going to self-medicate with a company of women. I'm going to enjoy some fine wine. Kind of bring some happiness and mirth to my heart. But the problem with that is he was too smart. He was able to see. He was just masking the symptoms. In the end, death is still going to get you. Rich, poor, it doesn't matter. Drunk, sober, it doesn't matter. Famous, anonymous, it doesn't matter. We're all going to pop. You see, when you really think about life from a terrestrial perspective, you should get depressed. You should. This past week, I did a little internet research, which is always dangerous, and I found some interesting studies that went perfectly with this sermon, so I'm going to share this with you. They did some studies, and they found out that if you get straight A's in high school, students who get straight A's in high school, are four times more likely to have a major mental disorder. If your IQ is above 130, which is superior intelligence or beyond, 65% of students who have that kind of IQ or higher have a major depressive disorder. And this is what one writer conjectures, okay? Secular publication here. The intelligent people tend to look at the bigger picture in life. And there they start to ask the basic question revolving around humanity and individual existence. They try to find meaning in this absurd and chaotic world on the whole, which they cannot control much, and this is the reason for their sadness. That is the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Life is futile. And you have atheists who try to put on the happy face, but when you really think about it, what's the point of even being an atheist? What's the point of living? You're just going to die anyway. This universe is going to move on without you. In 100 years, people won't even remember your name. So what is the point? That is the terrestrial perspective. Pretty depressing, isn't it? And it should be. Do you think God would be kind to making this world a happy place for people who don't believe in him? But that is why in the midst of this darkness of Ecclesiastes, there are rays of light from the celestial perspective. Solomon goes on, he opens up about the vanity of life, the meaninglessness of existence, and then in Ecclesiastes 2:24, we get a break from it. There's a little ray of light here. We read, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God." This is the introduction of joy. And as we go through, we see a celestial perspective, a view of God from above, a way of looking at the world that can make this world not a scary place, a dark place, but a thrilling place. We read in Ecclesiastes 3:1-2, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die." You see, a lot of people are depressed because this world is outside of their control. There is no rhyme or reason to what is happening. There's just random acts of evil. But here it says, there is a sovereign God who is directing the universe. There is a reason for everything that happens under the sun. People might look at just the complexities of this world, and it doesn't make sense, and I can't figure it out, and so they go practically insane or depressed from trying. And in Ecclesiastes 7:13-14, we read, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what has been made crooked? In a day of prosperity, be joyful. And then day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." This world is inscrutable. It may not make sense to you, but that doesn't mean it doesn't make sense. It makes sense to God. And if you know that it makes sense to God, and you have faith in that, you can be joyful. But then we look at all the injustice of the world. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Will there be any cosmic justice in the end? And he says in Ecclesiastes 12:14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." God's going to set things right. And then people are always living in the past, remembering the glory days and the good old days. And Solomon says, don't even waste your time. In Ecclesiastes 7:10, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." So what are we to do? Well, Ecclesiastes 11:9 says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Walk by the celestial perspective, and you will have joy." So this brings up an interesting question. If we live in the same sin-cursed world, which should make people depressed, how are we expected to have joy? Now, have any of you guys ever gone like cave exploring? I'm not talking about just walking into a cave and then walking out with all the lights and everything, but really going deep into a cave. Now, let's say you find this cave in the Ozarks and you have your backpack on, you have food, you have water, you have three sources of light, and you have something else that's very important. You take a spool of fishing line and you tie it around a tree, and it's nice and tight and snug, and this line will not break. And you descend into the cave. You go down kind of a rocky formation. You kind of squeeze through some cracks. You have different options. So you take this passage this way, this passage this way. You do the army crawl through 100 yards of a cavern that is just this big around. You find these giant chambers. And as you are there taking in the sights of the cave, you notice something. You can't find the line. You lost the line. And you're looking around just trying to feel it. You don't know where it is. It could have been in a passage behind you, and you are thinking about how you navigated and meandered through this cave, and you realize that without the line, you are lost. You've got your food, you got your water, you got your flashlights, but you know that eventually those flashlights are going to go out. Eventually you will be trapped in the darkness. And when you look at the cave, if you're looking at this cavern, what do you see? You see the walls of your tomb. There is no joy in this cave. But let's say you find that line. And you hold that line in your hand. You don't see the walls of your tomb. You see an adventure, don't you? You see the cave formations, the stalactites, the stalagmites. You look at the crystals. You look at perhaps fossils in the wall. And as you're holding this line, you know that this is not all that there is. You have a line that will lead you to safety. And you see that little line, that fishing line? That's the celestial perspective. The reality that this is not a world under the sun, but under God. There is order in this world. He will make things right in this world. And even though this world is sin-cursed, you can enjoy it. You can find joy. See, Ecclesiastes is to guide us out of the darkness to find the fishing line to pull ourselves to safety. Now, have you ever heard of Francis Schaeffer? Very famous man in the 70s who pioneered a very innovative way of sharing his faith. He basically started a hospitality retreat center in Switzerland called Le Brie. And people would travel from miles around. This was during the post-60s where people were going to Europe trying to find themselves. And he would welcome in college students and traveling people and just talk to them. And his method of evangelism was something called taking the roof off. He believed that everyone has a worldview that's kind of like a house, where we find shelter from the storms of life with our roof by telling ourselves that this is the way things work. And what he would do is he would ask a lot of questions. So you don't believe in God, what do you believe in? So how do you know that what you believe is true? And through this dialogue and this engagement and these conversations, his goal was to take the roof off of the house so they see how vulnerable and exposed they really are. He says this, "The truth that we let in first is not a dogmatic statement of the truth of scriptures, but the truth of the external world and the truth of what man himself is. This is what shows him his need. The scriptures then show him the real nature of his lostness and the answer to it." That is what Solomon does in Ecclesiastes. He is showing people, why do you love the world when the world is like this? If you're going to live like there's nothing new under the sun, if you're going to adopt this perspective for life, you should be depressed. And that's really the grace and kindness of God, isn't it? If God made this world Disneyland, we'd never want to leave. If this world was fun, enjoyable, predictable, allowed us some sense of control, we'd never see that we need somebody who actually is greater than ourselves. The curse is to point us to a holy discontentment with this world and longing for that celestial view to be true. And that is why this fishing line, it takes us to God, and God in turn directs us to other parts of Scripture. There's no promise of a resurrection in Ecclesiastes. There's no promise of a Messiah to come and make things right. There's no promise of an eternity in heaven. But we have to remember there's really two authors of Ecclesiastes. There's Solomon, and then there is the Lord. And the Lord is the author of this book and the rest of the scriptures. And as we kind of hold on to that fishing line, and as we follow it to greater revelation about the God who is in the heaven. We learn that he loved us enough to send his one and only son to die for us. So instead of perishing for our sins, instead of being completely under the curse now and in eternity, he took the curse upon himself, upon his son, and then was resurrected, conquering the curse, conquering all those things in Ecclesiastes that make life vain, like death, so that we can have eternal life. And if you know that, if that is your comfort, if you know that in the end you will be with the Lord for eternity, this world is a pretty cool place. It is a wonderful place because we are not enslaved to the curse. We can have joy in every good thing that has been given from God if we walk with a celestial perspective. Let's pray. Father, I come before you just grateful for this book, and as we start this adventure together, I pray that you will help us to see the world as it is, to turn away from it, and to long just for the truth of the world to come. I pray for anyone here who is just fed up with the world, who realizes that they have been betrayed by the world, who was seduced by the world and then left broken, that they will turn to you, that they will hold on to that fishing line that leads to something greater, that they will turn to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.